Now we turn to consider quite carefully the passage we have before us tonight, because it has a great deal to teach us with regard to Christian life and service. We were learning in our study in Mark chapter 13 in the morning service that the individual Christian and the Christian church, whether local or worldwide, will never have an easy passage in this world. After all, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." And therefore we have to expect it. We must never go looking for it. And we must never allow the imbalances and the objectional parts of our personalities and dispositions to create trouble. There is no excuse for that kind of thing. But even when we are set as best as we know how to be faithful to Christ, in the world we will have tribulation. And no one was more aware of this than Paul. And he made it his business, right through his life, in all that we mean by his work of evangelism — he was a missionary evangelist — and in all his work of church planting, he was a missionary church planter. He made it his business wherever he went, as we have it recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying to these new Christians that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And it is not honest evangelism to offer to repentant sinners all the many blessings and fulfillments and joys that Christ can certainly bring if we do not, with the honesty of Scripture and with the honesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, point out to them that following Christ in a world like this will not be easy. We must, through many different kinds of tribulations, enter into the kingdom. And it is against the background of this kind of truth that we have Paul's second letter to Timothy, the last letter that the great apostle wrote. And in it we have the man of experience preparing the younger minister for his future life and service, which are going to be full of hazards. And Paul is very aware of the fact that some of the hazards and difficulties and trials and tribulations that Timothy will face will arise from his circumstances. And often, I'm sure you agree, there's just nothing you can do about your circumstances. They're there. It's no use resenting them. It's no use kicking against them. They're there, and the sooner you come to terms with the fact that you've got to live in that context of circumstances, the better you'll get on. And Paul knew that also that some of the hazards that Timothy would face would arise from the oppositions of the men, whether religious men or irreligious men, and some of the hazards, some of the painful hazards that this young minister would face, would arise from the unnecessary and unjustified criticism of the people and the congregations to whom he was actually ministering. And Paul was also aware of the fact that some of the hazards and some of the dangers that Timothy would face would arise from his own rather timid personality. Because if you have a timid personality, there are times when you know perfectly well what you should say and what needs to be said, but you just can't quite bring yourself to say it. Now that's a problem, because that means that we are allowing our timid personalities to hinder the declaring of God's truth and God's grace. And this is why we find Paul saying to Timothy, where our, at the beginning of our scripture reading tonight, in the 14th verse of chapter 1, guard the truth which has been entrusted to you, and guard the truth by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the truth from error, guard the truth from denial, guard the truth from it being twisted or clouded or added to or subtracted from. Well, you might say, how do you guard the truth? By requiring everybody to sign a doctrinal basis. Well, that can sometimes help, but then you see, hypocrites can sign doctrinal basis. How do you guard the truth? Well, you guard the truth by preaching it and teaching it. Later on, we'll find Paul saying to Timothy, preach the word. That's how to guard the truth. And to guard the truth as Paul guarded the truth, as he testified to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, by declaring the whole counsel of God. Didn't we suggest on one occasion not very long ago that you can sometimes discern a minister's true doctrinal and biblical position by taking note of what he never preaches? Well, you can do the same with Christians. And there are some basic Christian truths that Christians never bring up in the company of their friends, whether Christian friends or non-Christian friends, because they know perfectly well that to bring up these truths would create an embarrassing situation. And if the truth be told, all too often we are not prepared to be embarrassed for Jesus' sake. And so Paul says to Timothy to guard the truth by preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, keeping back nothing that is profitable. You do know, well, you should know by now, some of you who belong to the congregation, that there are times when the poor preacher turns up his Bible, perhaps even on the Monday morning sometimes, to look at what's in the next passage if he hasn't already done that. And sometimes when you read it all, you think, oh no, I can't preach that next Sunday. But who is any preacher to hold back what is profitable? And sometimes rebuke is more profitable than comfort. Guard the truth by preaching it and teaching it, so that individual Christians and so that congregations, that is, churches of Christian people, will be grounded in the truth. See, there is no use in a generation like this having churches that wobble. There's no use in a generation like this having a message that is undefined or uncertain and that changes with the winds of fashion. Guard the truth. Now, speaking like this, I think we're aware of something of the thrill of doing this, especially when you're aware of the call of God. And this, of course, was how Paul began his epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And you know, when you speak like that, you say, well, I'll do it. Come what may, I'll do it. But then when we get down to the 15th verse of the first chapter, we begin to see that the thrill is balanced by the cost. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, he's not speaking about unbelievers. And it's one thing to stand your ground when all the other Christians stand their ground with you. But to stand your ground when one by one they withdraw from you, that's a different thing altogether. Now, says Paul, timid Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. And it may be that Paul here is very aware of one of the particular areas of weakness in the personality and character of this young minister Timothy. Perhaps like all of us, perhaps even more than some of us, was Timothy the kind of man who liked to be liked? It's one of the biggest snares in Christian service. You want folk to like you. And Timothy, being the kind of man he was, wouldn't welcome ostracism. Oh, he would have coped if people came round about him and stood with him. I suppose it's easy to be encouraged when your congregation keeps on growing bigger, but if your congregation gets smaller, it's not so easy then. But then, you see, the work of Christ and his kingdom is of such importance that everything else must be subject to it. Everything else must be subject to it, because the future is at stake. Now, some people may think that that's a bit of an exaggeration, and there are many people perhaps here tonight who just cannot imagine Scotland without evangelical and biblical ministries and prayer meetings. Oh, but you say, Mr. Liberty, the prayer meeting on a Saturday night, there are so many different ministries to pray for, but we never manage to pray for them all on the one Saturday night. Yes, give thanks to God for that. But then you see, some of us grew up in the kind of situation where there were no biblical and evangelical ministries, and when there were no prayer meetings. Some of us grew up in a church situation in which we were never really told about salvation. We were never really told that people needed to be converted, needed to be born again, needed to be set right with God. I, for one, was brought up with the doctrine was sort of, I was steeped in it, that if you do your best and you go to church and you try to serve God and try to serve your neighbor, of course you'll get to heaven. Oh, but you say, preacher, that's not true. Indeed, it's not true. But more than one generation in Scotland was brought up like that. And some of us here tonight went through tremendous battles, very costly battles. And some of our younger ministers are going through even fiercer battles. Through costly battles, to make churches into real churches instead of secular societies for the religious. The future is at stake. And so Paul says to Timothy at the beginning of chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong. And you see, Timothy wasn't good at being strong. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice how Paul leads into this. In the previous chapter, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Verse 18, you well know, or you are fully aware, all the service that a man like Onesiphorus rendered. Now, Timothy, think well of the kind of man you're going to be and the kind of ministry your ministry will prove to be. Whether that of declining and turning away, or of that kind that will be rewarded on the great day of judgment. Now, Timothy, you therefore, my son Timothy, be strong strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You can almost imagine Paul saying, "Now, Timothy, you've heard me expounding the doctrine of salvation long enough to know that there is not such a thing, theologically speaking, as a weak Christian, because all the mighty provision of God and the victory of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been given to us and resides within us by the Holy Spirit. Now, Timothy, with that kind of resource, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Be strong and be careful who you choose to lead God's people and to preach to God's people. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, by his all-sufficient grace, and entrust to faithful men. That is, entrust the gospel that you are charged to guard. Entrust the gospel to men of faith. Now, Timothy, says Paul, disregard their personalities, because there are those of particular extrovert personality who seem tremendous characters. Now, be careful about choosing them, Timothy. Some of them are all right, but some of them are not. And there are those of very quiet, reticent personalities. Now, don't assume that they're the ones to be recruited. Entrust, that is, put into the trust of faithful men, men of faith who have proved that they are trustworthy. Have you ever put your trust in someone and they've let you down? That kind of person is not trustworthy. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be unduly swayed by personality. Don't be unduly swayed by talent, be it intellectual or any other kind of talent. Look for the kind of men who have proved themselves to be the kind of men who will not let you down. Faithful men. Men who see the need to teach others, and men who have the capacity to teach others. Entrust to what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul speaks of himself and others being entrusted with the gospel. My friends, can we be trusted to take good care of God's gospel? That's the kind of people we need to be. What Paul is really saying to Timothy is that he has to exercise the kind of ministry and oversight that will guarantee that his work will outlast him. It is as if Paul is saying, "Now, Timothy, I know the congregation at Ephesus are a difficult lot. They were difficult when I was there for a couple of years. They've been difficult with you. But, Timothy, I don't want the congregation at Ephesus to fold up when you leave or when perhaps you die." He wasn't all that well, you see. "You make sure," says Paul to Timothy, "that you have made it your priority so to build Christ's church that there are men and women within it who can be trusted. Not trusted by the minister simply, but men and women who can be trusted by God. Can God count on the likes of you and me? Now, as I say, the only way to fulfill this kind of charge is by teaching the truth. And teaching is not just imparting information. It is instruction. Driving the Word of God, not just into the minds, but into the very hearts of disciples. So that increasingly our whole life is committed to God and to His purposes, and the whole pattern of our thinking about everything, about church, about home, about family, about jobs, about relationships, about involvement, about activity, everything. So driving the Word of God consistently and persistently into men and women's minds and hearts so that their whole pattern of thought is molded by the Scriptures, so that almost habitually you think of the whole of your life and every aspect of it in relation to God and the purposes of God. Not in a broody, guilty sense, but in a very healthy sense, in every aspect of your life, having this as your real concern. Is God pleased? My friends, that's a very important question. Think back over the week that is now past, with what we have done and what we haven't done. Has God been pleased? Has God been happy? Or has God been grieved? We don't often think about God as being sad or disappointed. We ought to. And not only is our whole pattern of thought to be molded in relation to God and the purposes of God, our whole attitude to life is molded in relation to eternity and not just to time. And in this way, amongst other things, we are saved in our Christian life and service from being parochial and narrowed down. And in this way, I think we will find that we will make it our prior business to guard the gospel. Put it like this, parents. Speaking of parents, you're very often quite happy with all the friends that your children make. Every now and again someone is brought to your house, at whatever age it happens to be. And you're not quite sure why it is, but you're a bit disquieted, and you're not too sure if you're altogether happy that your child should be quite as friendly as that with that one. You see, you're very soon aware of a potential danger to your child. Now, you see, we have to be the same like that with regard to the gospel. We were speaking this morning about false Christ, and there are many, many, many spiritual, seemingly, influences abroad in our generation. But not all are guarding the gospel. Some are leading the gospel into an insignificant and ill-defined area, where it will soon get lost. Guard the gospel. Now, this will not be an easy way to go. And we've just got a few verses of Paul's words to consider now by way of illustration. We're not concerned to make the sermon all that long. This is not an easy way to go. And that is why Paul goes on in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier. Now you see, it's going to be battles. But this verse could read better perhaps, take your share. That is, take your rightful share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And this suffering comes in a variety of ways. As I sat and pondered this, I recalled that I had somewhere in the filing cabinet in my study, I haven't the time to find it, somewhere in my filing cabinet, a leaflet that is entitled, Others May, You Cannot. And it goes on to explain that if God has laid his hand upon you for significant service, you will find that there's a whole lot of things that other Christians will be able to do, apparently without any harm and perhaps with a great deal of satisfaction and enjoyment, that will be barred to you by God. Others may, you cannot. If we are going to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel, we will always be in conflict with unbelievers. Oh, well, we can accept that one. Well, if we're going to be Christ, then we've got to stand for Christ. And if unbelievers don't like us, well, that's just too bad. We can get on fine without unbelievers. But if we are going to be faithful to Christ and to his gospel in its full counsel, you will very, very often find yourself in conflict with Christians who will tell you to your face that they see no reason for such radical discipleship and such separation from the world and from so much of the worldliness that has become part and parcel of life. But we have to remember, my friends, that Christian service is not a hobby. It is a lifestyle. And the crucial areas of it are in conflict, speaking about verse 4, in conflict with the world. If you glance quickly down to verse 22, I think it is, you will see that there is also conflict with the flesh, the world. See the verse? Shun youthful passions. All the things that naturally surge up within you, but are not necessarily of Christ. Take your share of the suffering in conflict with the world, in conflict with the flesh. Look down to verse 26, that speaks of the snare of the devil. And so you see, we're not dealing with hobbies, we are dealing with lifestyle that brings us into personal conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, you take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to give Timothy three illustrations regarding the attitude that he must have to himself and to his Christian life and to his Christian service. And the first illustration is that of the soldier, verse 4. The soldier, no soldier on active service, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. If you're on guard duty, you don't decide in the middle of it to trot along and visit some of your friends. If you do and you're found out, you'll be in real trouble. But isn't that sometimes what we do as Christians? God says, I have set you as watchmen over the city. What's the use of a watchman if he's not there? What's the use of a watchman if he's not awake? But Paul here speaks about the soldier on active service. But when you consider this, especially in the language that Paul uses in verse 4, especially towards the end of the verse, you see that it is not the endurance of the soldier that he's speaking about, nor is it the courage of the soldier that is being emphasized. It is rather the refusal of the soldier to get entangled. To get entangled in civilian pursuits. I think one translation has it, no soldier on active service gets entangled in the affairs of this life. And there's a variety of affairs. And God's Holy Spirit will apply it as we go on. Not even the legitimate concerns of life are allowed to get in the way of the soldier's commitment. Not even the legitimate concerns of life are allowed to get in the way of spiritual service. And that means, you see, that his life, the life of the Christian soldier, will always be narrower than necessary for his own safety. I remember the very first time I heard my minister in Aberdeen declaring that from the pulpit. In my heart, I disagreed. Well, you see, I'd learned quite a lot about the gospel and the all-sufficiency of Christ and the full provision of Christ and the Spirit dwelling within and all that kind of thing. But my friends, I've learned. If we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we will not allow ourselves to get entangled. Apply it to yourself. With anything, however legitimate, that would hinder our spiritual service. And we will gladly accept that our life will always be narrower than necessary for our own safety, in order that we might be free for God. Put it like this. There are things that I will not do, and there are places that I will not go to, for no other reason than this, that I happen to be a fairly well-known evangelical minister in the city of Glasgow. And some of the things that I would do and some of the places I would go to, I'm quite sure they wouldn't harm me. They might even give me some degree of enjoyment. But I don't want anybody to be in the position of excusing themselves by saying, oh, but I saw Mr. Philip. Oh, but you say, that's not fair. But then you see, it wasn't fair that my Savior Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't fair that he should be slandered and spat upon and treated the way that he was. It wasn't fair. But he emptied himself. He yielded his rights. He narrowed down his whole personal life and fulfillment, in order that he might be God's man, and in order that he might be your Savior and mine. Now you see, this is commitment. Oh, you say, but Mr. Lepe, people won't understand. Oh no, I know that people won't understand. There are some of you who don't understand some of the things I do or refuse to do or say or refuse to say. I'm sorry about that. But I would rather go home feeling that God was pleased with me than that you were pleased with me. This is what it means to be a Christian soldier. This is commitment. And it is possible only because, look at the end of verse 4, only because of the soldier's devotion to his captain. Put it like this. Well, read it first. His aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. And such is the soldier's devotion to his captain that there's no questioning his commitment. Let me put it like this. Do you think the world of Jesus? Or you'll never have any problems in sacrificial service because you'll want to please him. That's what Paul was like. This one thing I do. Oh yes, you say, to press to... Why did he want to press toward the mark? To please Jesus. And Paul reminds Timothy of the Christian soldier. And then he goes on to speak about the athlete. Verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the commentators tell me here that the emphasis is on not just on the rules of the game or the race, but on the discipline. Apparently, in certain sporting contests in these days, unless you could produce a certificate to the effect that you had fulfilled the training schedule, you weren't allowed to take part in the event. You're told by the judge, no, you... You've shown that you're not worthy to take part in the event. That's what Paul is speaking about here. The discipline. Not just the rules of the race, but discipline in preparation. Because you see, is it not true that an athlete who has not trained has no hope of winning? But an athlete who has not trained also is guaranteed to expose himself to ridicule. If the rest of the runners go streaking ahead and you're plodding along like a cart horse out of breath after the first 50 yards or so, people will laugh you to scorn, and rightly so. Who are you to call yourself an athlete running in the Olympic Games? Paul's got this in mind. But even more, so say the commentaries, the athlete who has not been willing to subject himself to the discipline of preparation, by his presence would lower the tone and the quality of the race and cast a shadow upon others. That's why it's so important that you who are members of Sandyford should see to it that you live the kind of Christian lives that do not cast a shadow upon the work and the testimony of this place. Oh, for that matter, that you should live the kind of Christian lives that will not cast a shadow upon your minister. Because whether rightly or wrongly, you are considered in measure to be the product of the ministry of this place. But in this illustration of the athlete, Paul is really reminding us that so often the athletes put us to shame. Everything is dedicated to the winning of the race. I confess that I look out of my car window sometimes and I see these folk who are practicing for the marathon, and I shake my head. I'm not sure if it's surprise or sympathy, But there they are, sometimes in bucketing rain and howling winds, and they're doing the stint of X number of miles, because you see, next week they're going to run in the marathon, and the television cameras will be there, and they don't want to be seen amongst those who are straggling away at the tail end and giving up. No, you see, they are prepared to dedicate everything to their preparation for the running of the race and the winning of the race. Giving it all they've got. I don't know that any of us would be described as Christians who are giving it all that we've got. Think of the athlete jettisoning every extra. Not necessarily wrong things, but on the basis that that won't help. What a way to organize your Christian life. That won't help. That won't help. Then why have it? Why do it? The athlete. But not only the discipline of preparation, but the kind of discipline that causes you to pace yourself so that you will stay the course. It may be very impressive to people, but it is not honoring to God if you burn yourself out in the first 2 or 3 years of Christian service. You wouldn't like to be a spent Christian by the time you're 30, would you? There is the discipline of the athlete. It has all to do with self-discipline. Perhaps we should say it has all to do with discipline of self. Not in a false, brutal asceticism, because after all, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Not in a relentless driving activity that has no rest in it at all, because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." But the kind of discipline that brings your whole life into subjection to Christ, the devotion of the soldier to his captain, the discipline of the athlete, and last of all, in a word, the farmer. And for tidiness, I was going to say, the patience of the farmer. But the farmer's got something else besides patience. Hard work. It's not a very attractive concept, is it? Hard work. Sheer hard graft. Because you see, Paul speaks about the farmer, the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And for the farmer, there is the hard work of clearing the ground, there is the hard work of plowing, there's the hard work of sowing, there's the hard work of weeding, there's the hard work of waiting, as well as the reaping. And Paul is really saying to Timothy, "Now, Timothy, remember the farmer. He doesn't sow the corn one week and then go out the next week and expect to reap a harvest. He sows his corn and he goes out the next week and there's nothing to be seen. And the week after that, there's nothing to be seen. It needs patience. And it takes time. And you need to trust not only God, you need to trust the seed of the Word of God. And if we follow the idea of the farmer or the garden, we remind ourselves that it is not hothouse plants that we are cultivating. And there's a lot of hothouse Christians around in all sorts of different places. And at the first touch of frost, Oh, we're back at the beginning of the sermon about enduring suffering. At the first touch of frost, they die. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, we're in the business of producing Christians who can be trusted for this generation and for the next generation and for the generation after that. Guard the gospel. Take your share of the suffering. Remember the soldier and his devotion, and the athlete and his discipline, and the farmer and his patient hard work. But don't forget, there is fruit. The hard working farmer has the first share of the crop. But the lazy and the careless have nothing to show at the end of the day. Now, says Paul in verse 7, and with this we close, think over what I say. For the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Count the cost, Timothy. And remember that Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.